Before I was a pastor, I was an engineer. And hopefully, I'm looking forward to getting to know all of you. And hopefully, you'll get to know me a little bit through my preaching and through interactions that we'll have together. But before I was a pastor, I was an engineer. And so I did my undergrad as well as graduate studies in industrial engineering. And I studied particularly this idea about in manufacturing. And so, you know, I went to grad school at University of Michigan in the middle of America. That's where a lot of manufacturing, especially automobile manufacturing, is. And so Michigan was the perfect spot to learn about manufacturing cars. And one area that we studied a lot in my particular area of industrial engineering was something called the Toyota Production System. TPS, that might mean different things to you, but the Toyota Production System, or the Toyota Way. And what that was it was the engineering and management principles that Toyota held to produce, that built Toyota's reputation before recent problems with quality, you know, brakes and all accelerators and all these things in the United States as well as here in Indonesia, problems all around now. But before that happened, Toyota was famous for what? They're high quality, highly reliable automobiles. And so we studied the Toyota production system, the Toyota way, and how they made automobiles and how they managed people to produce such great automobiles for the world. And so one of the principles that they had in the Toyota production system is this thing called continuous improvement. Continuous improvement. In Japanese, it's called Kaizen. I don't think that's the right pronunciation, but the Americanized version of it is Kaizen. And in Kaizen, one of the main principles of this is whenever there's a problem, the engineer will go and look at the problem, and they're going to ask the why question at least 5 times to figure out what the root cause of that problem is. And so their main objective, one of their main objectives in Kaizen, in continuous improvement, is when something is wrong with the car or the process or the people, then they always look for the root cause, the main cause of the problem. And so they would ask why 5 times to make sure that they didn't just solve a superficial problem, but they solved the deeper problem in the process. So for example, as many of you know, the recent problem with the accelerator that would accelerate by itself, it would get stuck. And so there were many accidents where the accelerator would get stuck and they would like crash. The driver would crash their Toyota. Hopefully that's not in our car, but I do remember I had a Toyota Camry in the United States that had that sticky pedal. And I would say, what's wrong with this sticky pedal? And so, for example, the continuous improvement for that would be, why is there a sticky pedal? Well, there's a sticky accelerator because when there's something underneath or when there's a certain temperature, it just doesn't unstick. And so it stays down, it doesn't come back up, and the car keeps moving. Okay, but why? Why is the accelerator getting stuck when it gets hot? Well, maybe it's because, if I was the engineer, I would look into the process and I would say, well, and I would perhaps discover it's because they screwed on this screw too tight for maybe 5% of the vehicles that they made. And so it gets stuck. 5% of the Toyotas that get made on the accelerator, they twisted it too tightly. And so why? Why did they twist it too tightly? So you go back into the factory where they made the car. And they go back into the factory, you look and you see the process of how it's made, and they realize, well, it's because what? Well, it's because the worker who does that part gets tired. And so when he gets tired, he doesn't pay attention to how hard he does the screw. And that's why for 5% of the vehicles, it's too tight. Okay, but why? You can see where this is going. This is kind of annoying, right? It's kind of like a 5-year-old kid. Why? 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 Well, why? Well, maybe it's because the 5% of the vehicles are the ones that are made by that worker when it's right after lunch, 1 p.m. So they just had lunch, and they eat a lot of nasi goreng. And they eat a lot of it. They eat too much of it, in fact. And so at 1 o'clock, they're sleepy. And so they're trying to plug in, you know, screw in the accelerator part to it, and they do it too tight because they're not paying attention. So why? Well, it's because when the server gives the food at the cafeteria in the lunch, They always give a little bit more. Well, okay, so that's the root problem. So the root problem in solving the accelerator problem for Toyota is smaller portions for lunch. They should hire me as a CEO of Toyota. I think for many of us, if we think about our spiritual lives, we have to be honest with ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, some of us in our relationships with people, maybe in our careers, maybe in our spiritual lives, our relationship with Jesus, something has gone wrong. And we feel it. We feel that something's wrong in our lives right now. Maybe in relationships, you have a lot of conflicts with people that you should be very close with. Your spouse, or your parents, or your friends. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with the problem? What's wrong with that situation? Many of us work, and we work really hard, and yet we feel very unfulfilled at the end of the day. We feel very dissatisfied certain times. Maybe for some of us in our spiritual lives, we feel very dry. We feel like, well, our relationship with God was maybe years ago was very exciting and very passionate, but right now, we just never feel like spending time with God. We just never feel like doing things that we used to do, and we feel very dry. There's something wrong with all of us if we're honest with ourselves. And this morning, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? And we have to not just ask it once, we have to ask it many times. Because we have to get to the root problem of the situation, the root problem of our hearts. For many of us, we feel like we're growing. And so as we're growing, the question that we have is, how do I grow deeper? How do I continuously improve in my relationship with God? How do I grow in holiness? How do I grow in my calling in my career, or grow in my calling in the next stage of finding a wife or finding a husband or having children? How do I improve? How do I grow? If we want to grow, if we want to improve, then we have to ask ourselves why. We have to ask ourselves why. In this last part of the identity theft series, we're going to look at why we do things matters to God. We're going to look into why we do things matters to God. We've looked into this identity theft series, and we've been talking about how within our lives, it's very easy to lose our identities. And so that's why it's important for us to know who we are in Jesus Christ. Our identities are not in other things, but our identities are not in what our parents say or what we accomplish in life, but our identities are in Jesus Christ. And then we have to say, how we live matters. That's what we covered last week. How we live matters. And now we want to get deeper. And we want to ask ourselves and say to ourselves, why we do things matters to God. Why we do things matters to God. I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 23. 1 through 23. And let me just share the one thing with you. This is the one thing that I want us to remember as we go through Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. And that is that we must allow Jesus to expose and then purify our heart's motives. We must allow Jesus to expose and then purify our heart's motives. If there's one thing I want you to remember, please remember this one thing. As we go through this narrative that about Jesus and his life, there are two big questions that are asked and need to be answered. Those two questions are the two main points of the sermon. The first point, the first question is, what matters to God? What really matters to God? That's going to be found in verses 1 through 13. The second question is, what makes us unclean? What makes us unclean? That's going to be found in verses 14 through 23. So let's take a look at the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 7 first on the question, what matters to God? Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And many such things you do. We see here in this first part of Mark chapter 7 that Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes about priorities. About priorities. What are the priorities that people should have in their relationship with God? You see, the Pharisees and scribes, they had a problem with Jesus' disciples. Their tradition included very strict hand-washing requirements. You see, they did not eat unless they washed their hands. This was not just, you know, you wash your hands and then you use soap and you make sure they're dry and then you wash it. It was for ceremonial cleanness that they would wash their hands. So there was a very specific thing that they had to do before they ate, or they would be ceremonially unclean. In fact, they had this obsession about cleanliness. They were obsessive about what made people clean and what made people unclean. What they ate, what they used, their utensils, their dishes, their plates, even where they sat determined if they were clean or unclean and how they ate. Their objection was this. When they asked Jesus, they asked him this. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus responds with a very harsh criticism by quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And we read it. You see, their tradition, it's called the Mishnah. And what the Mishnah would do is there's the law. The first five books of the Bible are the law. And in the law, there's general commands of God. But it leaves a lot of room for interpretation, right? And so the Mishnah would explain the details of how the regulations of how to really obey that law. So for example, the Sabbath. One of the commandments in the Ten Commandments is what? You must keep the Sabbath. You must not do any work on Sabbath. Okay, that's a good command. That's what we do every Sunday as well. But what's work? What defines what work ought to be? And so the Mishnah would be an elaboration of what work is. So there's like 38 or 39 definitions, very specific definitions of this is work, this is not work, this is work. And so it goes into incredible detail of this is work, number one. Number two, work is this. Number three, work is when you chop off a living plant and you cut it a certain way. That is work. But work does not include, number 37, work does not include for the priest in making the bread because that has to be done at the temple. So you see that there's a lot of detail in the Mishnah, in the tradition of the elders. Jesus' problem with this was that they kept these detailed external rules and traditions but were not inwardly obedient to the heart of God. So they kept all these details and minutiae about their traditions. But they actually disobeyed the larger commandments that Jesus had in Scripture, or God had in Scripture. There was this Korban loophole that Jesus highlights here as part of his argument. And what he says is there's this Korban tradition, and what that means is you can declare something as set apart for God. And you can even set apart something for God so that your parents do not have access to it. That's a pretty good rule, I guess. And so they would keep this rule, but there would be many people, including the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus was talking to, that they would say when their parents needed their help, when their parents asked them for something, they would just, because it was inconvenient or because they didn't want to or because it wasn't financially advantageous for them, they would say, sorry, mom, sorry, dad. This is Korban. I've dedicated this money to the Lord. And because of that, I can't help you out. And in doing that, using that excuse, they disobey the Scripture, the holy word of God that says in the fifth commandment in Genesis or Exodus 20, verse 12, you shall honor your father and mother. You shall honor your father and mother. And so do you see how this loophole allowed them to be legally right, but in their hearts, disobedient to God? Do you see that? What we see, this is what Jesus says is the perfect profile of a hypocrite, isn't it? A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something that they're not. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to do something when that's not really who they are. And what Jesus gets to is this, is that it's not just what you do, but why you do something that matters to God. It's not just what you do. It's not just the externals. It's why you do those things that matters to God. There are a couple truths about our hearts that this part of the narrative exposes. The first truth that I see is that it's easier to fake our spirituality rather than have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a lot easier to fake our relationship with God. It's a lot easier to fake our spirituality with a bunch of to-do lists. Things that as Christians, supposed Christians on our name tags or by our heritage, that we ought to be doing. What are some of those things that you know you ought to do that are on your Christian to-do list? You got to go to Sunday worship. You have to give an offering. You have to, if you're maybe a really serious Christian, you have to have your devotional or quiet time. There's a bunch of to-do lists that we have that make us look spiritual, but allow us to fake a real relationship with God. That also means that there's a lot on our Christian to not do lists, aren't there? We don't swear. We don't curse. We don't lie. We don't cheat other people. So those are things that we try not to do as good Christians, and externally we might even do or not do. We might abstain from. And yet inwardly we have no relationship with Jesus Christ. We can do everything on this list, but still not be 100% Jesus Christ's. We might be able to do everything, or we might not do anything on our to not to do lists, but we might not love Jesus with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. How many of us are like that? Well, we fake our spirituality rather than have a real relationship with God. This is how the Apostle Paul describes our day and age and how we are so prone to this faking. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Do you see here? That externally we can do all these things, and in our world today there are many, 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 many Christians who do all the external things and yet in their hearts contain these very same things. Selfishness, arrogance, disobedience, ingratitude, unholiness, slander, without self-control, recklessness, all these things are within our hearts if we're really honest with ourselves. This morning, the second truth about our hearts is this, is that it is easier to mark out tangible boundaries and replace the God-intended spirit of the Scripture. It's a lot easier to mark out boundaries than to obey the God-intended spirit. Couple examples of this. I know that many of you are college students or many of you are single, and I was single for a long time. I didn't get married till I was almost 30. And I talked to a lot of people. I counseled a lot of people about finding a spouse and about relationships. And one big question always comes up. The question is, how far can you go? Guys, like, no, nobody here asks that question about relationships. How far can you go? Everyone is so pure and so holy. But there's people, right? They always ask, when you're in a relationship, and you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, how far can you go until it's okay and then it's not okay? Like in the United States, they have this term like first base. Right? First base is, you know, maybe something like holding hands. Second base is something a little bit more than that. And, you know, a home run, you know, going all around four is like, you know, going all the way, okay? From that, I know everyone knows what I'm talking about, right? So how far can you go before it's legal as a Christian? And that gets to the point that it's so much easier to have boundaries than to understand the heart of what's there. Let me give you another example. I know that we here in Jakarta, we did the One Desire Fast this past year, right? In January, after the retreat, we had the One Desire Fast. We've done this for 2 years in our church, actually, within HMCC churches. And so the first year of the church, we had this One Desire Fast, and we said, for this fast, we will abstain from meat. So we won't eat any meat. We'll only eat fruits and vegetables. Okay, so that means no bread, you know, no flour, those kinds of things. So no products like that, just fruit and vegetables. And then we started getting these questions. The questions were this. What's a vegetable? Is a cucumber a vegetable? I think of cucumber as a vegetable. And it qualifies either as a fruit or a vegetable. Tomato, fruit, or vegetable, yeah, I think that's right. But what about a potato? What's a potato? Is it a fruit? Is it a vegetable? And someone said, well, it's a tuber. Well, it's a tuber, okay. So that means like it grew in the ground, it was a root. Yeah, it's a tuber. So we said, well, let's just allow that, okay? Okay, so we allowed tubers, potatoes. Well, what about beans? What are beans? Are they a fruit? Probably not. It's definitely not a meat. It's a vegetable. Well, sort of a vegetable. Is a legume a vegetable? What is it? Can you eat peanut butter? Can you eat like beans or whatever, like mixed beans? Or can you eat anything like that? So those questions started coming up. And we started pulling out our hair. We were like, I don't know, what is it? And so we just said, whatever you want. I mean, it's up to you, according to your conscience. And so it's very easy. So even for me, we did it for the first year we did 21 days. First week, we're okay, you know. I love God. This is awesome. By the second week, I'm like, yeah, peanut butter is definitely a vegetable. Okay. So I'm eating peanut butter with my apples or something. The third week. Well, yeah, tubers are definitely vegetables. I'm going to McDonald's. Can I have two large fries? Getting bags of chips. I'm eating the chips. And so legally, I'm okay, right? Legally, well, I'm still, this is the one desire, my one desire, God. It's to love you. So even though I was maybe a little bit hungrier because I didn't get to eat steak and bread and cake and all those things, I still, in my heart, was I really loving God? Was I capturing the spirit by just observing and eating like 3 large French fries every day? Eating a bag of potato chips for dinner? I hope you see the difference and how it is so much easier to mark out tangible boundaries and replace the God-intended spirit of what God intended. In fact, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He says, look at your heart. Because in what you really love, what you really do, that's where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. And what matters to God is the deeper motivation of our hearts. It's the deeper stuff. It's the stuff within here. It's in our motives. It's in our attitudes. It's in our thoughts. That's what matters to God. This morning, we need to have a heart check. And you need to ask yourself, what's your treasure? What really motivates you? Can you ask yourself that? Just pause for a second. What motivates me? Why do I get up in the morning? Why do I feel a certain way? We must ask ourselves this question. Let's go to the second part, and we'll elaborate on this question by looking at verses 14 through 23 and the second question, which is, what makes us unclean? What makes us unclean? Starting from verse 14, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he entered the house and he left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Jesus further explains our dilemma with a short parable in verse 15. And this parable is an explanation that is pretty crude, okay? Pretty crude and pretty obvious. What he says is he tells everybody, he brings everybody together again. He says, "You know what, guys? Let me tell you a little parable. It's a little bit of a joke, okay? It's not what you eat that makes you unclean, all right? It's the poop and the pee that comes out of you that makes you unclean. Nobody washes their hands before they go to the bathroom, okay? Everyone washes their hands or should wash their hands after they go to the bathroom, okay? It's because you don't have to be clean to go into the bathroom. It's what's inside of you and comes out that makes you unclean. That's why we got to wash our hands after we go to the bathroom." What Jesus says is that our hearts produce evil thoughts. The poop and pee of our hearts are evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. It's these things that make us unclean. It's what's inside of us, and every single one of us has these things within our hearts. Think about this now. I'm going to ask you that question again. What motivates you to do the things that you are doing right now? What motivates you? Why do you work so hard? Is it because you're scared of your boss? Is it because you're scared of what will happen to you? Is it because your parents have put this weight of responsibility to run the family business? Or why do you not work hard enough? Why are you surfing on the internet or looking at Facebook for 3 hours of the 8-hour workday? Is it because you think that you can get away with it? Your boss, you have the quickest hand on the mouse as possible, so you can switch it faster than the boss comes in and your supervisor comes in. Why do you not work as hard as you ought to? What motivates you? Why do you do things for your family? Why? Why do you feel pressure to spend time with your parents? Even though those things, that's not bad at all to do. But why do you do it? What's your attitude behind it? What's your motivation as you do it? Is it just because you're obligated to do it and that's the only reason? Is it because you want to make sure that when they die, you at least get part of their inheritance? You at least inherit the family business? Or why do you not do things for your family? Why do you ignore your family? Why do you get angry when at the first time you see your parents or the first time your mother or your father nags at you? Why do you respond in a certain way? We have to ask ourselves these deeper questions. Why do you act a certain way around people? When you're home, you act one way. And when you're at school or when you're at work or when you're around specific people that you want to impress, you act a different way. Why do you serve? We have great people in our church who serve, come early to serve, are committed to life group. But your attendance and your action is not what matters to God. It is your motive. And so my question is, why do you serve? Do you serve because you have to? Do you serve because that is your responsibility and that's why you're here? Do you serve because you want to get the approval of the pastors or the leaders and you want to make sure that they see you as somebody who can possibly be a leader as well? You want to have a certain reputation. Think about it. Please, this morning, think about it. Pause and think. What motivates me to do the things that I'm doing right now? Just to share a little bit about my own struggle with this. Before we were, as we were preparing to move to Indonesia, one of the things that I felt responsible to do was to get life insurance. So life insurance for my family. So just in case something were to happen to me, if I were to die, that there would be some insurance that would take care of my wife and our children. So that's responsible. That is a responsible thing to do, I think. As I believe it, it's a stewardship responsibility. It is a responsibility of mine as the leader of the family to make sure that my family is provided for, my family is protected. So I went through the process of learning about life insurance, learning all the terms, looking at all the different institutions that offer and sell life insurance back in the United States. And so I did a lot of research. I looked at the ratings about this bank is reputable, this institution is not, this one has a higher rating. And so I picked the highest rating, the one with the best price. I applied for the insurance. We did blood work and they checked if we were healthy. They did all these things. The process was quite long, over a month to get life insurance. And so we did all these things. I was feeling good about myself. Like, okay, I'm doing okay here. This is what I'm supposed to do as a family or as the leader of my family. And I said, okay. So then we just had to wait, and they review our application. And one of the questions that they asked was, do you plan on traveling outside of the United States in the next 12 months? You know, we couldn't lie. We said, well, yeah, we're traveling. We're gonna be living and staying in Jakarta in Indonesia. And so about 3 weeks later, after the initial application and all the blood work and things that we did, I got a phone call from the institution that we applied for our life insurance. And they said this: well, we found out that you are moving to Indonesia, and because of that, you do not qualify for our life insurance. And this was just a couple weeks before we were moving. And it was too late to apply somewhere else. And so basically, for the next couple days, I was panicking. And I was thinking, God, How is my family going to survive if something happens to me? I thought you were calling us to Indonesia, and that as we're there, that you're going to be watching over us and protecting us and taking care of our family. And this is something that I believe is a good stewardship of my responsibility. How could this happen? Why did we get rejected? And as I was thinking about it and thinking about the situation, God convicted me of something. He said, Andrew, this is good for you because you need to learn how to depend on me. You need to learn how to trust your family and their care into my hands. And the way that I'm going to do this is I know your heart. I know your heart. There's a part of your heart that really loves your family, really wants to take care of them if something were to happen to you. But then there's also a part of your heart that sinfully does not trust me to take care of them. And I'm showing you how to take care of them. I'm exposing this in your heart right now so that I can purify you. I can purify your faith. What motivates you to do the things that you are doing? Because that is what is most important to God. The truth is that it is impossible to do anything with a totally pure heart. In fact, the Bible says that we are all slaves. We're all slaves. We are slaves to pleasing ourselves. That's why so many of those things that come from our heart are selfish desires. Adultery, covetousness, selfishness, slander, those are all because we have this selfish desire within us that is deeply rooted within our hearts. We are also slaves to pleasing others. We're enslaved to what other people think about us. We cannot escape the fact that we care about what special people think about us, or specific people, or maybe many people think about us. And we're worried about it constantly, and it dictates our behaviors and our actions and our decisions. We are slaves to pleasing ourselves, and we are slaves to pleasing others. In fact, it is only the foolish or prideful person that thinks that their depraved hearts are not influenced by their deeper motives. As a pastor, I've counseled so many people, and you know who the most difficult people are? The most difficult people to counsel about their issues or about their problems are those people who are either foolish or too proud to think that there's deeper things going on within their hearts. And so when I talk to married people and a husband who's getting into fights with their wife, and all they say is, my wife always does this. I never do anything wrong. I always take out the garbage. I always do those things. And they can see nothing wrong with themselves. They can see nothing wrong with their external behavior. It is because either they're ignorant or they're too proud to see that there's inner things within them that are causing these conflicts and causing these problems. Do you see how we're all slaves to our own desires? We're all slaves to pleasing other people. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Scripture says that our hearts are wicked, our hearts are depraved, our hearts are complex and so twisted that we might have good motives and bad motives even together in something that we do. In fact, everything that we do has those good motives and those bad motives. Who can understand it? The flip side to the question of what makes our hearts unclean is the question, what can make my heart pure? What can make my heart pure? There's a beautiful portrait of a person whose heart is pure and pleasing to God. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. There is a portrait here. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is a beautiful portrait of somebody who knows how to have a pure heart before God. This is what it says. One of the Pharisees asked him, this is Jesus, asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. What we see in this portrait of somebody who is pleasing to Jesus is this. We see a woman who is broken, broken by her sinfulness. Not just her superficial sinfulness, her external failures, but her inward heart. We see that she is broken by the holiness of Jesus Christ and broken by his unconditional love for him. And in that brokenness, she responds with a pure heart of what? Humility and a pure heart of worship. And this is what I want us to see in this portrait, is that she doesn't care what she looks like to other people. People are probably embarrassed for her. They're like, oh man, she's like crying so much and making so much noise and she's getting Jesus' feet all wet. She's using her hair to wash his feet. But she's so broken, so impassioned by the love of Jesus Christ in her life, that when she experiences that, when she knows it, she responds in worship, she responds in confession of sin, and she responds by being free from what other people think, by being free, pleasing other people, pleasing herself. She's worshiping Jesus. I hope you see this beautiful portrait. We must be empowered by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the power of his resurrection to break free from pleasing people, from pleasing ourselves. To have a genuine desire to please God has to come when Jesus gives us a heart transplant. A genuine change of heart can only be experienced through faith in the gospel, whether for the first time or for the millionth time. For those of us who are Christians and we've been Christians for many years, what we must do for to change, have a genuine change of heart, to correct what has gone wrong in our lives, to grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus, is to regularly dip ourselves into this gospel that leads to brokenness, that leads to exposure, when our brokenness, when our sins are exposed, our motives of our hearts are exposed, our slavery to please ourselves, our slavery to please others is exposed. And we respond by faith. We humble ourselves We respond by faith. Jesus, forgive me. And we're forgiven of our sins. We're cleansed again, purified again. And God changes us. As he exposes our sins, he slowly purifies our heart's motives. Not just externalities, but our inward hearts. We got to keep dipping ourselves into the gospel message. We will never experience this if we fake our spirituality. Brothers and sisters, if we're just satisfied with the to-do lists or the to-not-to-do lists, then we will never experience that power of the gospel in our lives. We will never experience this overwhelming joy and love that flows out of us when we experience the gospel in this way. When we allow Jesus to expose our hearts, to expose the deeper motives in our hearts. We let him ask the why questions until it digs deep into us to the very core of who we are. We will never experience this if we settle for external boundaries and ignore God-intended heart behind things. And when we fail and we examine our hearts and we fail miserably, that is when we experience the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. We will never be freed to live to please Jesus Christ unless we allow him to expose our heart's motives, to purify them every time we confess our sins. This brings us back to our one thing now, that we must allow Jesus to expose and then purify our heart's motives. Let me give you three practical applications as I close out here for you to implement into your lives. The first is to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you about your motives through meditation of Scripture. Let the Holy Spirit convict you through meditation of Scripture. Scripture is like a mirror. Meditation is like standing in front of that mirror for a long time. As you stand in front of that mirror, you look at all the nasty pores on your face, all the pimples, all the scars, all the sweat, all the other things that grow on your face. Jesus exposes that so that he can cover you and purify you. That's what the Word of God does when you sit there and you meditate on it. I think a lot of us, we spend too much time in front of the mirror. Right? I'm not going to ask you if you do that. Spend some time meditating on Scripture. Allow the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, to expose the motives in your heart. Second practical application is to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you about your motives through accountability with others. Accountability with others. We need to have people in our lives who will tell us as it is. Tell us the truth. Tell us the truth in love. I know we don't like it. We don't naturally like being accountable to people. We don't naturally like people telling us you have a piece of food stuck in your tooth and it looks like you're missing a tooth completely. You have something hanging out of your ear and you got to clean it up. But if somebody doesn't tell you, how are you ever going to know? We need to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us through accountability. Life change groups, please. Let's commit ourselves to having accountability with other people. Last practical application is to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you about your motives through reflection and solitude. Spend some time reflecting on your life. Spend some time alone. And I think we all can manage to find time alone. Even if there's people around us, we can be alone. In the car, we can be alone. Maybe in our office space or at our desk. Or doing something else in the kitchen. We can find time for solitude to think and just ask ourselves. This helps me a lot. Sometimes in the mornings, the beginning of the week, I feel anxious. For some reason, I feel like, I don't know what. I don't want to do this one thing. I don't want to go to life group. Isn't that terrible? A pastor doesn't want to go to life group. And then I start reflecting. Why do I feel this way? Is it because I'm tired and I deserve it? No. It's because you're selfish. Because you're afraid of what people will think. You would rather stay at home. So we have to allow time, make space for the Holy Spirit to convict us. To ask ourselves and to allow the Holy Spirit to ask us why. Those why questions. Because it's our hearts that matter to God. Just want to close out quickly by sharing an excerpt from this story, from this article that I read about a heart transplant success story. A heart transplant, this man named Bob Aronson, he had a heart transplant. This article was found from a big hospital in the United States. And it shares about this man who had a heart condition where it wasn't the heart muscle was not pumping properly. And it got so bad that the doctors said, you know what, there's nothing that we can do. What we have to do is we have to take a heart from a donor and take your heart out and put that other person's heart in. That sounds, I mean, I think all of us are familiar with that, but when you think about it, that's kind of nasty, right? I mean, take somebody else's heart, take it out, put it inside you, you know, glue all the veins and arteries together, and then hopefully it works. And this is how, please, I want you to listen to his sentiments. This is what how he describes how he feels now that he had a successful heart transplant. Throughout his recovery, Aronson had been motivated by the knowledge that a total stranger made a decision that allowed him to live. I can hear it, I can feel it, and I can feel its effects. But this heart does not belong to me. Just saying that is important because it reminds me that I must take very good care of it. With this gift comes great responsibility, and I enthusiastically accept it. I owe my life to my donor and his family. I live because of their compassion, and I pray that they know that their loved one lives within me, and I will take extra special care of this precious life. Can we all stand together as we close? I want to ask you, did you catch Bob Aronson's perspective now? Did you catch it? He knows that his heart was defective. He knows that his heart was corrupted. And he knows that this new functioning heart replaced his defective heart. And he was so thankful for the sacrifice of a total stranger. And he sees his life now as a gift from the one who donated his new heart. For all of us here who are claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, when we allow Jesus to expose and then purify our heart's motives, we should have the same sense of worship, the same sense of responsibility and freedom to no longer be a slave to our own desires. This responsibility and freedom to no longer be a slave to pleasing other people. But a heart that says, I want to please you alone. In my heart of hearts, in the deepest part of my heart, in the deepest part of my motives. That's what matters to you. You see, a church is a collection of people who do not presume to be perfect, but people who by faith allow Jesus to expose and then purify our wicked heart's motives and are enabled and empowered to love Him with more and more and more and more and more of our hearts. We know that our hearts, our new hearts, are given through the sacrifice of our Savior and our King, who therefore now we are full of thanks and empowered to live a life pleasing to God alone. To build a strong church, this must happen. We must know who we are in Jesus Christ. We must know how we live in Jesus Christ is important. And we must know the deeper why we do the things that we do matters to God. And as Jesus exposes our sinful hearts, our sinful motives, we confess our sins, even this morning and every day, dipping ourselves in the gospel, allowing Jesus to expose. And let me tell you, that might take some humility from us. For some of us, that might take some extraordinary courage to acknowledge that deep within my heart, there's something going on. But I want to encourage you to build a strong church, to grow deeper in your life, to grow more rich in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to allow Jesus to expose those things so that He can purify our heart's motives to please Him and Him alone. Let's be that kind of church that does that. Let me pray, and then I want us to pray on our own and respond to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, because it is through Him and through the Word of God that exposes our hearts for what they are. May none of us be too foolish. May none of us be too proud to deny that we are slaves to other people and we are slaves to our own desires. And help us as a church to grow stronger as we humble ourselves, allow You to expose our sins, and allow You to purify our heart's motives to be pleasing to You and You alone. May that be our greatest desire starting today. May You work powerfully today, throughout this week, to make that a reality in our lives.